Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4 is where we're going to be in just a little bit. Going to jump around some, but Hebrews chapter 4, if you want to turn there. I'm just going to start out today with a warning. Today is going to be a different kind of sermon than you're used to. It's going to be maybe out of the ordinary around here. We're going to go back in history class, basically. What I want to do today is tell you the history of the Bible. And the challenging thing about telling you the history of the Bible is a lot of that history is not written in the Bible. So we're going to go outside of the Bible a little bit this morning and talk about the book, not necessarily from the book. Now, I'm going to use some scripture as we go through, but, you know, this is an amazing book, and it's more than an amazing book. I've been arguing the last few weeks that I believe this book is not just a book of history, even though it contains historical truth. It's not just a book of science, even though it contains some scientific truth. We talked about those two things the last few weeks. I believe that this book is God's Word. And in that, it is the most valuable thing in this planet. Like, for instance, if you look at the screen behind me, there's a Bible. This is the most valuable, once it's up there, here it comes. Dayton, throw that up there if you would please. There it is. This is the most valuable Bible in the world. It's called the Gutenberg Bible. It's a beautiful book, beautiful Bible. It sold in 1987 for a record $4.9 million at Christie's auction in New York City. There are only 48 of these books like that. The most expensive Bible, first to be printed with movable type, only 48 exist. So this Bible is worth literally millions. Brought another Bible this morning. You recognize this Bible, what kind of Bible is this? It's a Gideon Bible. And this Bible cost me what? Nothing. In fact, Daryl told me an interesting fact about this Bible. I told you that the Bible was the most stolen book in the world. Do you know how many Gideon Bibles have ever been stolen? This is just astounding. Zero. Because you can't steal one of these, because they give them away for free. So if you're ever in a hotel room and you need a Bible, guess what? Take it. They're fine with that. I wanted to illustrate this simply by saying $4.9 million, free. But the words in them are the same. The words are the most valuable thing you'll ever find in your life. You know, actually they're even better because I can read this one and I can't read that one because it's in German. But the more that, and we're going to talk today about the Word of God. Here's the main idea of the history lesson this morning if you're taking notes. The challenge today is not access to the Bible. It's not access to the Bible. Our challenge today is engagement with the Bible. How do we engage it? When do we engage it? How often do we engage with it? The Bible is available. People that don't, you know, aren't even Christians, aren't even followers of Christ, have been able to have Bibles for a very long time. In fact, how many of you, let's not start with one, I know everybody has one. How many of you have at least two Bibles in your home? Okay, how many of you have five Bibles in your home? Look at that. How many of you have at least 10 Bibles in your home? Starting to narrow down, right? We're getting close. Look at that. I mean, there are some hands in here. You know, on record, I was just counting the digital copies that I own and the printed copies, and I think I have like 62 different Bibles and translations. You know, you think about that, we take it for granted, but this is going to be my point. We even have access. How many read your phone? I'm curious. This is just a curiosity. How many of you read your phone, your Bible on your phone? Look at that. I mean, we carry it with us everywhere we go. We have it right there. You know, this is my point. We don't need more access to the Bible. That's not our problem. We need more engagement with the Bible. So one of the reasons I believe that we don't engage the Bible enough and don't appreciate the Bible enough is we have so many. They're on our bedside. They're on our, you know, nightstand. They're in there on the coffee table of our house, in our living room, right by the remote control. And you just ask yourself which one gets used more, the remote control or the Bible. So I just want to challenge you. Sometimes that familiarity, sometimes the access to the Bible, it ends up kind of causing us to take for granted that book that's sitting there. So today, my point in this history lesson, I want to start with the scripture, but I want to show you what the Bible's gone through in history. And my goal is, by the end of the message today, that not only will you more appreciate the Bible that you have, but you'll also read it a little bit more, possibly. You'll engage with it a little bit more. So we're going to read from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. This is what the Word of God says. Let's do this. Let's stand in honor of the reading of God's Word this morning. Don't do this every week, but let's do it this week. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, if you're there, it says this: "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, as we encounter this Word today, as we talk about the history of this Word today, Father, help us to see Your truth. Help us to see really how amazing this gift, how priceless this gift that You've given us in speaking Your Word to us really is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Scripture says this, that this book is alive. It's not just words on a page, that it's active and living, that it's transforming, that it's powerful. It's active in every single way, and yet most of us have at least, you know, one or two or three Bibles. We just proved that. But if I were to go around the room, I'm not going to make you raise your hand here and ask how many people have read your Bibles more than once this week. The numbers would be really, really crazy. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. First two rows, if you would stand up for me, please. I want everybody, but yeah, I want to pick on our guests this morning. Benji and Crystal, everybody else be seated. So out of 10 people, this is the number of people statistically that read their Bible more than once a week. 2 out of 10. Okay, young, be seated. Of course, we know, you know, Crystal and Benji don't do that. You know, they're too heathen to do that. That's what you get when you're a guest at First Baptist Church. You get called out, stood up, and picked on. We're glad to have y'all with us today. 2 out of 10. 2 out of 10. If we were to go around the room, it would be staggering how few people, and I'm not going to do that today, have only read their Bible or haven't read it more than once. And most of those that would say they've read it once, read it when? Help me out. During the sermon on Sunday morning. Right? You're like, that guy's really boring. Maybe I can find something interesting to read in here. That's what you do. I know what you do. I see you. I'm like, why are they turning the page? I haven't turned the page. Why are they turning the... That's not even the Bible. It's true. Even though we have God's Word so readily accessible, so few of us read it, so few of us engage it, so many of us neglect it. And so Psalm 119:16, it says this, it's on the screen. We're going to use this verse today. David says, "I delight in your decrees, and I will not," what? Help me out. Neglect your word. I love your word, God, so I will not neglect it. That word neglect is the word shakah, and it means lay aside. It means I won't leave it on the ground. It means I won't just set it aside in my life. I'm going to delight in it, not going to lay it aside. I'm going to carry it with me. Sadly, so many people today take God's word for granted, neglect God's word. And so why do so many people neglect God's word? It's because so many people don't understand what it really is and what it took for us to be able to hold God's word in our hands like we are this morning, and read from this book. So today I want to talk to you about how God brought His Word to us. And I'm not going to give you the long, drawn-out seminary version. It may feel that way at times. I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes, the fast flyby version, because it started thousands and thousands of years ago, somewhere between 1400 and 1500 BC. I know not everybody's familiar with dates like that. That's okay. I'm going to help you in a minute with kind of a little outline. But God started the first written word. You know what it was written on? Before scrolls, go back. Stone tablets. God wrote down on stone tablets, and they were called the what? The Ten Commandments. Have a picture of the Ten Commandments. This is actual Polaroid. Moses snapped that right before he came down off the mountain. The Ten Commandments, around 1500 BC. Now, the Ten Commandments As God wrote those, the first set God wrote on the inscription, God wrote for him. The second set Moses had to inscribe. But years later, the very first scriptures, they came from these Ten Commandments, were known as the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Number, and Deuteronomy. Pent means five, so the first five books for Old Testament became the Pentateuch. Now, they took that. They didn't copy it on scrolls or on stones forever. They did what Daryl said. They wrote it on scrolls. Scrolls came out, and they made the paper out of animal skin, and they looked something like this. This is a modern-day version, way prettier, and it is made of paper and not animal skin, but they would have wrote, and this would have been around 75 feet long. So as you read, Hebrew reads right from left, you would outline here, and you would close here. And so you would read and go apart. This is one page, and then when you're ready for page two, you would move it like that. There's page two. Y'all can check this out later. Kind of a cool example of how they would read the Bible. But on these scrolls, these are two, this is an actual set of ancient scrolls. They took the animal skin and they dried it, and they tanned it and everything. Then they wrote on it, then they stitched it. They actually sewed it together. This is paper glued together, but an actual animal skin scroll would cost, just with the Pentateuch, and this has the entire Pentateuch on it, would cost roughly around $6,000 today to purchase. So I didn't bring one, believe it or not. This is a good working example of the Pentateuch. This is an actual scroll. Now, you can see, if you're going to carry this, you're going to hit this, you're going to carry it every day, what part is going to get damaged the most? Just help me think about that. The ends, right? The ends. We're going to see some pictures in a minute of some scrolls, and a lot of times the tops and the bottoms are missing. That makes sense because those were the ends of the scrolls. You'll see that. I want to teach you that in a minute. But the Pentateuch was found. Now, just so you're interested, the Pentateuch on an ancient vellum scroll made of animal hide would have been about 150 feet long. 150 feet long. They say to make one scroll, it took an entire herd of sheep, the skin of them. So why would that be? Because how many, squares, perfect squares, can you get off an animal hide? Maybe one, maybe two. So it would take an entire herd of sheep to make a 150-foot scroll. And then, of course, they would write on it with special ink. And so when it came time, they had one of these. Let's say Moses wrote the first one. And then somebody said, you know what, this is really important. We need to pass this down. We need to copy it. So they would make the scroll first, and then they would have people named scribes, called scribes, that would be, they didn't have Xerox machines, they didn't have a copy machine, Kinko's, you could go up and be, here's my scroll, will you make a copy of this? So they had men that were very faithful in writing down the scriptures. Now, some of the arguments that people say is, well, these scriptures, they were changed or perverted or messed up through history. But we know a lot better than that because the scribes took so much detail and how they copied these scrolls. I'm going to have some rules I'm going to show you up here on the screen. This is a modern day. Now, just look at the detail. These are two actual scrolls. These were not made in a printer. They were not made in a printer. These were written by human hand. I want you to notice a few things. I want you to notice, especially on this bottom right-hand copy, notice how straight of lines that this guy is writing those. Isn't that cool? Has anybody tried to write without notebook paper, with lines on it? You know why we put those little blue lines? You can't write straight. Look at that. Notice also, we have something today on computers called TrueType font. And what TrueType font means, it means that every character, whether it's an L, an I, an E, an F, no matter what, is the exact same size. It takes up the exact same amount of space. So it makes your paper look real uniform and perfect. They say that Hebrew manuscripts are as close to true type font as humanly possible. Now, how is that without a computer? Just with a man writing. You're going to see a video later of a man writing some letters. Just incredible. This is actually part of the Hebrew scroll of Isaiah. Notice the bottoms, where it would have been torn and wore more, is torn. But the letters are nearly perfect. All right, go one more, Dayton, if you would. Here's some rules that the scribes used to write. And again, I'm going to just fly through these. But number one, they could only use clean animal skins. Clean animals, by the Levitical code, both to write on and even to bind manuscripts. So that means they had to use a cow or a sheep. What animal could they not use? A pig. Sorry, Sam and Liz. You knew I was going to go there. They could not use a pig. They had to use cow, sheep, had to be a perfect animal to write on. Secondly, each column of writing could have no less than 48 and no more than 60 lines. Had to literally be perfect. The ink had to be black. It was specially made and only made for writing the Torah, for writing on these scrolls. They had to verbalize each word as they write. They had to speak every word as they wrote. If they were going to write the word Jehovah, the transliteration of Yahweh, they had to not only wipe and wash the pen, but they had to go and wash their entire body, and then they could come back and they could write Jehovah. If two words later they had to write Jehovah again, you know what they had to do? Wash the pen and go and wash their entire body and come back and write Jehovah, because they just considered that name so holy, so perfect. As they wrote it, that's what they did. Number six, there had to be a review within 30 days. So once the scroll was finished, it may take years of your life to finish. Once it was finished, it had to be reviewed by another scribe within 30 days. If that scribe found as many as three pages with a mistake on them, you can have more than one mistake on a page, but if more than three pages of that scroll had a mistake on them, they buried the whole thing and you had to start over. You can imagine life's work. So to make sure it was perfect, what the scribes did is the letters, words, and paragraphs were numbered and counted. And so what they would do is they would find the middle word and actual letter of the Pentateuch, and they would count, 27,586 letters in, it ought to be an ohm. And then they would do the same way the other direction. And if that wasn't the actual letter in the middle, they would throw the scroll away and start over, because they knew there was a mistake somewhere in the scroll. So this is my point. Well, let's finish this. The documents could only be stored in sacred places, in synagogues, churches of the time. And number nine, you could not destroy any scroll. You could not destroy it. They kind of think of the U.S. flag or even some Bibles, how we do that. You couldn't destroy it. You couldn't burn it. So if a scroll got aged and it couldn't work anymore, you couldn't use it anymore, they actually buried it in a church. It's the first thing they did. Or they put it in a tomb with someone in a crypt. A lot of the scrolls are buried with saints or Christians in tombs around, and so we don't see a lot of them. So that means the older a scroll was and the more worn out it got, the better chances that it got what? Buried. And so some people will say, well, why don't we have any of Moses' original documents? You know why? They wore out. And so copies were made that were very accurate. And my point in going through these 9 points is not to bore you. I want you to see how meticulous this process was of copying these scrolls. Do you think there were very many errors? Very few mistakes, if any. Now, we do have some manuscripts with a few letters and dots and mistakes because they were copies. But this form of literature transfer was unlike anything ever seen before. So, and resulted in some of the best copies that we will ever know. So we know that by approximately 500 BC, around 1,000 years after the Ten Commandments, we know for certain in 500 that 39 Old Testament books have been recorded on scrolls. We have that historically, 39 by 500 BC. We know today that the Old Testament was completed and preserved that way. By the end of the first century, 500 years later, so think about the time of Christ, the New Testament was completed, roughly about 15 to 20 years after the life of Christ. Now, by that time, they had something way better than scrolls. They had something way better than animal skin, which rotted and decayed. They had something called papyrus. Now, this is an actual sheet of papyrus. You can check it out afterwards. It was made of tree bark and tree sap, and they would write on this. Now, you'll notice if you come up here and touch this later, it is very fragile, and it rotted very easily. So most of the papyrus that we have, and this is an actual, this is part of the Gospel of Luke, on papyrus, actual sheet. But and you can see it held the ink real well. It was actually restored and made it really good. It was really good at withstanding a lot of the elements. The one thing it didn't withstand really well was moisture. You had to keep it dry. So about 90% of the papyrus that we have was found in a place, a cave called Qumran, and they were the Dead Sea Scrolls found in jars. Well, guess what Qumran is? Guess what kind of weather they have there? It's a desert, right? And so it's dry, and so it's a very good place for these things to be discovered. A Bedouin sheep herder was in a cave one time. He saw some jars in the back. He was like these boys on the front row. He did what boys do. He sees the jars. They're clay jars. He sees some rocks. He's like, I wonder if this rock will break the clay jar. And it did. And so a lot of the damage that we have was from the dumb sheep herder there that threw rocks at millions of dollars of scrolls, which make up most of our New Testament. But so they found these in Qumran, gave us a whole bunch more copies. That's where this specific scroll came from. It was found in one of those jars. So we know that by 367 AD, the Bishop of Alexandria, a guy by the name of Athenius, he wrote his Easter letter. And in his Easter letter to his congregants, he actually listed all the books that we read today in our New Testament. The only reason it matters is it just tells us around that time the New Testament was accepted and complete. In 393 AD, the African Synod of Hippo met and they approved all the New Testament books that we have today. Now, that's a long time ago. By 500 AD, we had the Bible in over 500 different languages. Now, I want you to follow what happens here. This is where we're going to take a turn. Everybody could read God's Word in its own language. It was made on parchment, on scrolls, or on some form of paper. But by 500 AD, we know that the Bible had been completely put together and distributed all around the world. People all over were so thankful because they could finally read God's Word in their own language. But then, something very unusual happened. By 600 AD, 100 years later, almost every copy of the Bible had disappeared from this planet. I'm going to tell you why in just a second. No one could read it. It wasn't available in any other language. It all but disappeared. The Bible that had been translated into 500 different languages was not allowed anymore in any language but one language. And it all happened when a great power called Rome rose up. The government of Rome and the Church of Rome combined, which is never a good thing, by the way. And the Roman Catholic Church was born. And the Roman Catholic Church had all the money, had the power, and had the military might to do what they wanted. And so one of the things that they needed to do to control people was to get them away from God's Word. And so Roman Catholic Church made an edict that if any Bible existed in any other language other than Latin, which no one could read except for the priest, you would be instantly put to death. So they began destroying the Bibles, killing anybody that had a good translation of the Bible, and the Roman Catholic Church was born. They had to get rid of the Bible to allow. This next Bible up here is the Latin Vulgate. This is the Bible, the only edition of the Bible that they read. How many of you can read Latin in here this morning? Any of us? No? Nobody? Me neither. I can read a little bit of Greek, a little bit of Hebrew, but I can't read Latin. Very few people can read Latin. They knew that at the time, that only a priest could read Latin. So all at once, every Bible that existed was written in Latin, so no one except the Catholic Church could read it. Still to this day, if you go to a Catholic church, not picking on them, I want you to know, they're going to recite Scripture, and they're going to read prayers in the language of Latin. And the ironic thing about that is, there will be 500 people in that congregation in a big Catholic church, and not one of them will understand a word that's being said. And they only do that because of the tradition in the Catholic Church to remove the Bible from the masses. Now, they're not trying to do that today, but it is a leftover remnant from that fact. So, 600 AD, no Bibles. The Catholic Church didn't only take the Bible, they became very corrupt. They wanted all the money and all the power. So they said, you know what, if you want to be forgiven of your sin, who do you got to confess it to? The priest. And the priest would decide, you know what, if you're a really sinful person, you're going to have to pay the Catholic Church to forgive those sins. And so this was called indulgences. Indulgences and the idea of purgatory were born. And so they would have a money booth outside the Catholic Church, and you would show up, and you would confess your sins to the priest, which, by the way, I have people come by all the time here that want to come into my office and tell me about their sins on all the time, and I say, don't tell me about your sins. Tell God about your sins. Confess your sins to Him. He's the only one that forgive them. I cannot forgive your sins. I can just say, man, you're a sorry loser. That's what you get when you come to my office. I can't believe you. You can't come to church anymore here. Don't do that. Don't come and tell me about your sins. Tell God about your sins, and He'll forgive them. But the Catholic Church came up with this idea. I have a lot of elementary school kids. It was funny. It's down several years ago when I was youth minister. I was at Sea at the Pole. We're all praying around, and I had a little Catholic boy run up to me, and he looked up, and he said, you're a priest, right? And I said, no, I'm not a priest. I'm a pastor. And he said, that'll work. And I said, okay. And he said, I lied yesterday. I just wanted you to know. He was about 11 years old. I'm going, this is ingrained in them. And I said, well, you need to confess your sin to your God, and then you probably need to tell your parents. And he said, no way. Ran off. He wasn't going to tell them. But that was the idea. You can pay for forgiveness. And then beyond that, if you had a loved one die, and they did not have a relationship with God, they weren't a Christian, then you could actually go up to the church and say, hey, my grandma died. I want her to go to heaven. How much? And they'll say, well, if you pay $9,995, you can buy your grandma a ticket out of purgatory and into heaven. So the priests use this forced ignorance. People couldn't read the Bible to see for themselves, to extort money and power, and to run religion, basically. Now, this is what I want to share about that time. From 400 A.D. to about 1400 A.D. Now, 1400, we're just talking about, 1400 A.D., 600-700 years ago. Just follow me here. Not very long ago, we have a period of time with a very unique name. How many of you have ever been to the Metroplex? And in Dallas, there's a place, there's a castle, and you can go, and the knights will battle each other. How many of you ever been there? You get a little meal, look at all the hands. So what's that place called? Okay, mid what times? Evil times, right? There's another word we call these times that the Bible, by the way, was unused, that the Bible was removed from society and from the world. What do we call it? Help me out. The Dark Ages, right? Isn't it amazing to me that we call the time when God's Word was removed from the world the medieval times and the Dark Ages? Perhaps, or most likely, positively, the worst, darkest, most brutal time in the history of this entire world was a time when God's Word was removed from the people's hands, hearts, and minds completely around the world. And what ensued after was absolute darkness. Even historians, they have a hard time with that. And here today, we live in a society that's taking the Bibles out of classrooms, it's taking the Bibles out of city halls, it's taking the Bible out of the government. They want to go to Washington, D.C. from every monument. I read something the other day. They said, if you want to go to Washington, D.C. and see truly Washington, D.C., you need to do it in the next 10 years. Because you go to the steps of these monuments there, you're going to see, whether it be Jefferson Memorial, whether it be Abraham Lincoln, you want to see whatever you go to see. There's scripture written in marble all over Washington, D.C. And right now, they're bringing Sanders in and doing everything they can to remove every bit of God's Word from our nation's capital, to erase that history and remove it. We live in that kind of age. I want to tell you, live in a society, a world that's removing the Scripture from daily life, you know what's going to come? Darkness. Darkness. Don't be surprised. What's happening in our world today? What's happening in our schools? We have more mass shootings. We have depression. We have suicide with drug use. All of that on the rise. Why? Because we've removed God's Word. History repeats itself. So, how did the church break free from this long season of dark and horrible corruption? How did the dark ages end? We're going to see God's Word actually brought the end of the dark ages in a period of time called the Reformation. I know this is a little bit of history here, but in 563 AD, there was a guy named Columba. Columba was a Catholic priest, but he believed the Bible, and he believed it ought to be accessed by everyone. And so Columba began a secret understudy school in an island in Scotland, and he began teaching God's Word, preaching God's Word, and raising up a generation that knew God's Word. This secret society became known as the Colbys. They lasted about 800 years. One of their students in the 1300s was a guy named John Wycliffe. Now, you might be familiar with the Wycliffe Society today. Bruce's sister, Sandy, actually works for Wycliffe, and they specialize in Bible translations. But John Wycliffe was a man that God used to do some pretty cool things. He was the first guy to translate the Bible into the English language. And so the first time, people like you and I could pick up the Bible, and we could read, and we could study. Now, he didn't make a lot of versions of it. It took about 10 months to translate one single Bible. 10 months, people would work to get the Bible translated into a language. Well, he was real faithful in spreading God's Word, but unfortunately, the Roman Catholic Church caught him. They found out and found him to be a heretic. And so the Pope was so disgusted by him that 44 years after his death, the Pope ordered that Wycliffe's bones be dug up to be destroyed and then spread on the river. So that's how much hated John Wycliffe was just for taking this Bible right here and translating it into English. He gave his life for that. Well, John Wycliffe, before he died, he reached a disciple named John Huss. And I've got a little bit about him up there. Now, go back real quick to Wycliffe. Did I say that quote? I didn't say that quote. This is what he said. This is small. I want you to hear it. He said, this Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Now, just real quick, what document does that sound like? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that cool when you think about our Declaration of Independence? The Bible is the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Where do you think they stole that from? Right? But our Christians, our founding fathers weren't Christian, right? They surely didn't know who John Wycliffe was. John Huss was a disciple of him, and he was equally passionate about getting God's word in the hands of people. Unfortunately, though, he was called a heretic, and he was burned at the stake. But get this. They put fire around the stake to burn John Huss. But instead of firewood around the stake to burn John Huss, they actually used his teacher, John Wycliffe's, Bibles. They actually stacked them all the way around him, and they burned him at the stake from those Bibles. John Huss said this, "God is my witness that the evidence against me is false. I've never thought nor preached except with one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. In the truth of the gospel I've written, taught, and preached, so today I will gladly die." Now, you wanted the definition of manhood? Right there, right? Standing for Christ and dying for him, passionately copying and sending out God's word to everyone. So these men spread the Bibles all around. They got the word out. Now, interesting, Huss's final words, as he was burned at the stake, he said, "In the next 100 years, God will raise up a man whose call for reform will not be suppressed." And that's exactly what God did. In the year 1517, God raised up a man that you all have heard of well, named Martin Luther. Now, he was so fed up with all the corruption in the church, he actually believed that God was sending him to help reform the church. In fact, it was All Hallows Eve, which is in October, around Halloween. Martin Luther left, and he became what was known as the 95 Theses. He wrote in a document, he nailed them on the church at Wittenberg, and 95 claims of heresy by the Catholic Church, and the war was on. People described that knock, as he nailed that to the church, as the knock heard around the world. God used those 95 theses basically to spark what became known as the Reformation of the Protestant Church, which is why we are here today. Now, they didn't like Martin Luther much either, and they fought against him, but he did succeed in getting the Bible translated into the German language. He took the recent invention called the printing press, and through the printing press, the printing press was already being used, the Gutenberg press, but he used it for the first time to print a Bible, which enabled them to mass produce God's word. This is what he said: "Unless I'm convinced by proof from Scripture or by plain and clear reasons and arguments, I can and will not retract, for it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Man, I love that quote. "Here I stand, I can do no other." I've read it in the book of Galatians, is what he was studying. Bob's Sunday school class talked about that this morning. He read Galatians and he said, "I am free in Christ." And he said, "Now that I've read that, I can't go back. I've got to preach this message to everyone else." He took that recent invention called the Gutenberg Press. He used it to mass copy the Bible. For the first time, the Bible was back in the hands of the masses. The Catholic Church couldn't stop it. Of course, they branded Luther a heretic. People wanted to kill him. He had to spend much of his life on the run. About the same time, though, there was another guy, an Oxford professor named John Colley, and he translated the Bible into English for his Oxford students. He taught at Oxford. He taught the Bible in the English language at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Here's a picture of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. It's still there today. Every day he would leave and there would be 20,000 people in the building hearing the gospel, hearing God's word preached. There would be about 60,000 people outside the building. They had 5 services every Saturday and 5 every Sunday. Every service was filled with a different 20,000 number of people, all lined up to hear God's word, because for the first time in almost 700 years, it was available for the masses to read, to hear, and to learn. Sad thing today about this church, it averages about 200 people a week now that come. There is no God's word being preached anymore in this church, and the only people that come in are tourists, basically, to take pictures. It just shows you where we went from a society that were hungry and starving for God's word and ran to hear it, to a society where we basically have to beg and plead people just to come to church. In the year 1526, a man named William Tyndale befriended Martin Luther, and William Tyndale began to print the first English Bible in bulk. The Gutenberg Bible was printed in German. So this William Tyndale began to print the first English Bible in bulk. The bad news was anyone that was caught with this illegal Bible would be killed immediately. They would be killed on the spot by the Roman Catholic Church and by England. And so during those times, Christians got really smart about how to distribute those Bibles. Our Gideons have to be really smart, some cultures today, on how they get Bibles in and out of places. But back then, they took Bibles in bales of cotton and smuggled them. They put Bibles into full bags of flour and smuggled them. Ironically, Tyndale came up with this idea. He would sell these Bibles to stores, and England would send their soldiers in to buy all those Bibles. Now, they wouldn't buy the Bibles to read them. They'd buy them to do what with them, you think? To burn them. And so they would come in and say, how many Bibles do you have? 500. We want them all. We'll take them. And they would go outside and burn them. So Tyndale said, man, I'm selling tons of Bibles. This is working out. So he started making a real cheap version that was incomplete and not very good and didn't cost anything. And he sent them to all the stores, and he let England buy them from him. And then he used the money from that to make really nice Bibles that he distributed to the people. That's a great business plan. I decided the other day, I was watching the news, and they're talking about government buyback firearms and all that. And they said, well, if they pay $1,000 a piece for these guns, I said, I'm going to go buy 500 of them today at $300. And then when the government buys them back, I'm going to make a lot of money. About $500,000, I figured. And then I can retire and get away from you crazy people. But it was a good idea. That was Tyndale's reasoning, except he actually had something worth buying and selling in God's Word. And he said, yeah, they can buy all the cheap copies they want, and I'll just keep making them. Now, imagine just waking up every single morning, knowing that people were hunting you down, wanting to kill you, simply because you wanted to get God's Word out into the hands of the people. Day after day, that was his life. Now, week after week, month after month, he was on the run. Sadly, they eventually caught up to him. They put him in prison for about 500 days before they finally decided in 1536 to burn him at the stake. Here is his grave marker right there, burned at the stake for translating the Bible into the English language in 1536. Before he died, he said this, O Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. And 3 years later, he said, open the eyes of the King of England. This history, this is where you come in. Are you ready? You're about to become part of this history, right? How many of you memorized John 3:16 in the Old King James Version of the Bible? Almost all of the adults in this room and a few of the kids, because that's the Bible we had in our living room. That's the Bible that our parents read. That's the Bible that you bought at the store. Now, if you were in the 80s kid like I was growing up, they had kind of a newer version taking popularity around then called the New King James Version of the Bible. So you're either Old King James or New King James. Some churches fought audibly about that and still do to this day fight about what version of the Bible. It's because they don't understand the process of translation or anything about it. They're stuck on a tradition. But here, this guy prays, Tyndale, he says, God, open the eyes of the King of England. That was what he prayed. 1539, King James told his people, I want a Bible version for me. Make me a translation of the Bible. And so the scribe sat down, the translator sat down, and this Bible, to the most high and mighty prince, James, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, defender of the faith, the translators of the Bible with grace, mercy, and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. This was the Old King James Version of the Bible. Now, just picking on this Bible a little bit, it's a beautiful Bible, it's a great Bible, I don't care if you read this Bible, but just know when he told them to make this translation, he said, I want you to make it poetic, which meant when they translated this Bible, a lot of times they changed words and made it poetic. When necessarily, when you're translating Hebrew into English, if I write an English poem and then I translate that poem into Japanese, is it still going to rhyme? No. So you're going to change some words around. So that's why I don't read from this today. It's a great Bible. If you bring it to church, man, I love it. I love the history of it because for the first time, they mass-produced this Bible by the millions. And it went out all over the world. And you and I are testimony to that fact today. Do you see how history intersects? We're not talking thousands and thousands of years ago anymore. We're talking about the Bible that you held as a kid. And how it got into your hand was by this king right here after a long line of men and women that gave their life to preserve, protect, and distribute it. So, I want everybody just to take your Bible and put it on your lap in front of you. I don't care what it looks like. Everybody's Bible different. Just look at it for a second, and then I just want you to open it up anywhere. Just open it up. Open it up. If you're on an iPad or an iPhone, that's fine. I want you to look at the words on the page. I want you to think about this. I want you to consider all the people who died and gave their lives fighting with everything in them to bring that word to you today. I want you to consider what it would be like if you didn't have 10 Bibles in your home, but you had 0 Bibles in your home. None. And if it were against the law for you to have a Bible in your home. I want you to consider all the people who died, who gave their lives fighting to help God's living and active word be available to sit there in your lap. Men that were imprisoned and murdered and burned at the stake. Men that spent their entire life. Can you imagine? What do you want to do for a living? I want you to make one perfect copy of the Bible. Well, that'll take 25 years. The best years of my life. But that one copy might turn into 2. And somebody may take those 2 and make 4. Would you commit your entire life to writing down those words? Somebody did. Somebody did. Men and women willingly dedicated their entire life to that book in your lap. And just consider as you look at that Bible, what does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? Does what you've heard today change the way you feel about that book? Because what I shared earlier to start with, so many today, they set it aside. They use that Hebrew word, shikak. They neglect God's living word. We have it on our nightstand. We have it on our coffee table. We have it on our bookshelf. We have one in our car. They're in every pew in front of you today. Perhaps the availability of the Bible leads us to take this book for granted. Because this is the Word of God. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word what? Was God. And the Word became flesh. He made His dwelling among us. This is the Word of God. We're going to watch a 4-minute video. It's a song, I'm going to warn you, but it has some really cool Hebrew writing in it. It talks about the script. Jim Bob, if you would get the lights on that side, if you don't mind, please. Sir, go ahead and start it, Dayton. Let's watch the video and then we'll wrap it up. Amen. Let's finish with this verse of Scripture. Psalm 119:16 says this, I delight in your decrees, and I will not what? Neglect your word. So you may say, but Daniel, I really don't get much out of reading the Bible. Let me tell you what Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says this, the God of this age, Satan, tries to blind the minds of unbelievers. Scripture says that all of us, including me, are sinners. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Scripture says in Isaiah 59:2 that our sins have separated us from God, that our sin nature separates us from a holy God. Scripture says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Scripture says in John 1:1 that the Word of God was made flesh, dwelt among men, came without sin to die a perfect death, a brutal death on a cross for the forgiveness of your sins and for my sins. And Scripture says that 3 days later he rose again. Romans 10:13 tells us that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How do I know all that? I didn't make it up. It wasn't a crafted sermon. It's not some preacher just preaching. I know it because God spoke it to us in His Word. That's why we meet every Sunday. The message of the gospel was not written by some smart guy at a desk. It was delivered from heaven to earth. It was preserved on scrolls like that and papyrus like that. And it was passed down from generation to generation. Satan tried to destroy it, but here it is today. Demons of hell tried to silence it, but here it is today. God's Word has endured. It's been preached on every continent, translated into over 670 languages. Rome, the armies of Rome, the sword of Rome was broken against it. The dark ages were conquered by the light of God's Word going out. Hitler's tanks could not destroy it. And let me tell you, it won't be silenced in year 2019 either. Because it's living and it's active. What a privilege. And I'll just say this personally. I'm going to preach to myself for a second. What a privilege to stand up in a pulpit every Sunday and share God's Word. And counter this biblical illiterate society that one has no idea what this says and two have no idea where this came from. I'm thankful to be at a church where people will come and hear God's Word. Man, what a privilege. I tell people all the time, what a privilege. What a privilege you have as a minister of the gospel to share this Word with others. This Word that men and women burnt at the stake for. They gave their lives so that I could do what I'm doing right now. So that you could have a copy of the Bible in your lap. But that's not the question I want to end it with today. Not what about this Bible in your lap, but is God's Word in your heart? Do you love it? Do you live for it? Do you engage with it? Maybe you're here today and you believe you are a Christian, but your problem is not that you have accepted the Word of God, but that you just neglect it. You take it for granted. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. And man, I'm going to tell you, the only way to cut through darkness is to bring the Word of God into your life and to believe it. I don't care what power of darkness. You can't get any darker than the dark ages. And yet, the more I looked at history, the more I realized the end of the medieval times, the end of the dark ages began with the Word of God. You know what our country needs? What our world needs? You know what your family needs? It needs God's Word in the walls of your home, in the hearts of your children, in the hearts of mom and dads. That's what brings the light. These martyrs gave their lives not so that we could sit here with our Bible on our bookshelf or our communion table or in our pew or on our coffee table at home, so we could pick up that Word and engage with it in our lives. And yet only 2 out of 10 Christians today read their Bible more than once a week. And we wonder where all this darkness came from. I have a guy that comes by about every 2 or 3 months. Sue's in the office when he comes. He says, "Daniel, I need you to bless my home. It's filled with darkness." So I don't bless homes. I don't bring oil and anoint your walls of your house, right? I have no power to do that. Not even scripture. I don't even see that in the Bible. But what I can say is, here's a Bible. Go take it and read it. Man, here's a Christian worship music. Go worship God in your home and you watch what happens to the darkness. The darkest time this world has ever seen was pierced as God's Word went out. And I'm going to tell you, church, you want to make a difference in the world? You don't take some smooth, nice message out. You take the gospel to your friends, to your neighbors, to your co-workers, to your family. And you share with them the light that is Jesus Christ. The light that we've received. And you watch the darkness flee. If you don't know Christ today, I want to invite you to come. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your Word today. And Lord, just don't say that. After hearing this message, after studying these men and women that gave their lives, that were burned at the stake with Bibles at their feet, and that adamantly proclaimed to the end of their life their devotion to you and your Word. Father, we don't say it easily. We thank you for speaking to us. We thank you for preserving this Word, for handing it to us in a language that we can understand. Father, forgive us for neglecting it. Forgive us for not obeying it. Forgive us for leaving it collecting dust on the shelves. Father, help us to be men and women like those we've talked about today that dedicate their lives. Father, we don't even have to write the whole thing to share it. We can go get a free Bible off a shelf and take it to someone that needs it. We can speak it with our mouths without fear of being arrested or put to death. And yet forgive us, God, for being silent. Forgive us, God, for one time a week opening it up. Let it not be. Let us be people of your Word. Father, if there's one in here that doesn't have a relationship with you, I pray, Father, they'd come right now during our invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You.